If you have your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 17. And we begin a series that we had actually planned on starting last week, but I woke up and the world was spinning faster than it's supposed to be, and so I wasn't able to be here. But I've entitled the story of Jesus. And I'm sure you remember the old hymn by the same name. Actually, it's a little bit longer name. Tell Me the Story of Jesus. The lyrics go like this. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest. Peace and good tidings to earth. And then the refrain says this. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Well, over the next few weeks, I want us to look at the amazing story of Jesus as we head towards Easter. Easter is like, I believe if I remember right, it's the first Sunday of April. So it's not that far away. Don't forget, next weekend is time change. So do something with your clock or come early, whichever one you want to do. Or come late. I never can keep that straight, which one it is in the spring. But anyway, I just changed my clock, not to worry about it. But we're going to look at the story of Jesus, the story of Jesus' substitutionary atonement as he would go to the cross to purchase for those of us who would receive him salvation. And really, it's not a story. It's really the truth. I started to call the series The Truth of Jesus because that's really what it is. It's the truth of who he is. Many get excited about Christmas time and all the lights and all the things that go on, but I have to tell you, I lean heavy into this season because this is the season that we're reminded of the work that Christ did for us to give us life and eternal life. Now, sandwiched in between the ministry acts of Jesus and the Passion Week of Christ is a story that we're going to look at today, and it actually culminates in this chapter. It's the setting is the upper room of Jerusalem, where they have celebrated what was Passover as Jesus transformed it into what we would call Lord's Supper or communion. And it's here he gives his disciples their final instructions for how to serve God. And then they would head over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They would pray and be with him. And, of course, then he'd be arrested and the whole events play out. But in chapter 17, we have what scholars have called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is an amazing text when you look at it. Because often we think of the prayer of Jesus as our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that section. This is also a prayer of Jesus. And it's got a structure to it that I think is an important one, and one that I want you to see this morning. We got a lot in here, so we're gonna kind of go quickly, but I want you to grasp these things because there's really three big thoughts in this prayer as he prays. First of all, Jesus prays for himself. He prayed for himself. Look at verse 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We could actually camp out on these five verses for about an hour, but we're not going to. I want you to see three quick things here that Jesus prayed for himself. His first aspect of praying for himself was this, that he would glorify God, to glorify God. He opens the verse by praying for himself. You might be thinking to yourself, but why would Jesus need to pray for himself? He's Son of God, right? He's perfect, right? He's infallible, correct? Absolutely. But he was not only fully God, he is also what? Fully human, just like you and me. He was tempted to sin. He was tempted to foolishness. He was tempted to rebel. Imagine anything that you or I could ever face, Jesus faced, but he never sinned. So as he opens this prayer, a prayer I believe his inner circle were probably listening to and later wrote down for us, He prays for himself because he's about to face what would be a very difficult week ahead. Right there in verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." His first concern for himself was this, that God would get the glory from anything he did. When you talk about a word of instruction for us, a word of example for us, when you stop to think about what he's praying is, it's huge. He fully understood he was God, but he also understood that what he's about to face, he was going to face as fully human. We all go through struggles in life, don't we? Hard times, difficult moments. And Jesus' prayer is, I don't want to do anything that would bring glory to me. I don't want to do anything that would embarrass you, God. I don't want to do anything that would defile your work. Maybe that's a lesson we as followers maybe ought to consider. How we live, what we do, where we go, how we phrase the things we say. Ultimately, everything about our lives reflects on God. Because we're his. And he is ours. So maybe we could have a deeper desire to glorify God. Second, Jesus prayed to reveal God. Now you're going, but he is God, but he's also going to reveal God. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, that the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. What he's praying for, I think, here is that he wants to show God. He is keenly aware of this work he's about to accomplish on the cross. He's keenly aware of what's about to happen in the next 6-7 days, that he is going to glorify God, but he's also going to reveal God. Remember, Jesus is the second person of what we commonly would call the Trinity, and he has watched from time eternal as the first couple made that choice to sin. And God's plan was for him to go and to bring redemption's cost at the cross. He knew his act of atonement at the cross was going to be necessary. And so what he prays for in the moment is he's about to face this truly difficult time, is he says, I want to show God. He says, I want them to see me. I want them to see God. I want them to see God. I want them to see me. I want them to understand that God is stepping into this moment to bring about the work that is necessary for redemption. To let them see me, to see God. And then he says, I also want to serve God. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His prayer, I think, here is this. I want to serve you, God. Now you're going, but he is God. He is God, but he's also fully human, just like you and me. And he says, I want to serve God fully. As we're going to see in the garden passage here in a few weeks, his humanity desired what? You remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? We'll get there in a few weeks. He says, Father, take this from me. God, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to go to a cross. I don't want to die that kind of death. I don't want to face that moment of abandonment by you because of the sin of the world laid on me. And yet he says, I want to serve you. His humanity wants to live. But the day would come just a few days later where this prayer would be absolute necessity to make redemption's work possible. His prayer was for the glory he had experienced before the Immaculate Conception to be realized again. He says, my life is designed totally and completely for one singular purpose. You know, we love to focus on the nativity. We love to focus on the lambs and the sheep and the camels and the wise men and all those things at Christmas. But really, the primary soul, not just primary, but the sole purpose Jesus came was to serve God on the cross, to make substitutionary atonement, him taking your place, taking my place, possible. And so Jesus' prayer is, God, I want to serve you. I want you to be glorified in this moment. I want you to glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. What he's saying is, I want you to work through me in such a way that you take me back to the moment before I was ever here by completing your work. To shed this human form, not to get away from temptation, but so that God's work can be complete. To have a heart of Jesus is what I think he calls us to. To have a heart of Jesus for a world in need of him. So Jesus opened this prayer by praying for himself. But notice what happens next in the second big part of this passage. He prays for his disciples. Now, imagine with me, you're in the upper room with Jesus. You've been up there for several hours. You've celebrated Passover as Jesus transformed that into what we would call the Lord's Supper. And as he's about to leave that room and head over to the Garden of Gethsemane to face that night of prayer, to face those lonely moments by himself as his disciples would fall asleep out there in the garden, he prays for them. He prays for them. And he prays several things, but some of the ones I want you to see are this. He prays for them to what I call truthfully believe. Now, what do we mean by that? Right there at the end of verse 8, he says this, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus' prayer here turns from himself to those in the room. He prays for them. And by implication, I think he's praying those words for us as well. But primarily for those in the room, because they're the ones whom God is going to work in to carry out the commission of expanding the gospel in the first century. This is a description, I think a great one, of those of us who have answered the holy call to follow Jesus. Why? Because we are taken out of the world. Look back at verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me," where? Out of the world. You know, when you come to know Christ, here's what literally happens. He takes you from where? From the world. He takes you from a life bent against God to a life that's what? Headed towards God. He takes you away from a life rebelling to God to a life that's committed to God, that's moving in that direction, that's moving truthfully into belief and to transformation and the change that comes with it. And in a real way, this world is no longer what? Our home. We just happen to live here. We're just pilgrims, as one old writer put it, passing on our way through to a better place. A big part of following Jesus is to come to the place where we truthfully believe that following Jesus is better than anything else alive. You're going, what does that mean? It is so easy, isn't it, as we live our lives, to have a lot of things that are important to us, that are priorities to us. And you're saying, well, many of these are good things, aren't they? Family, good thing. Raising kids, good thing. Serving in the kingdom of God, good thing. Being faithful to the Lord, good thing. But there's something bigger that I think Jesus is praying for his disciples to grasp, and that I think for us to grasp, is this, that we will understand that he reveals to us salvation is the work of God, and he's at work in us, and that the most important thing in life is to obey him humbly. What I'm calling to truthfully believe. Being a follower of Jesus is not about what we do, but about understanding he's at work in us. Second, he prays for them to remain faithful. That's a beautiful prayer. Jesus praying for his disciples to hang in there. Verse 11 says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now catch what he's laying out here in this verse. He's given us the basis upon which the relationship and the faithfulness will work. He says, this is how it goes. As one preacher I used to listen to, he says, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is the place that makes sense. Jesus explicitly prays for those who've answered the call to do what? To remain faithful. Now, I find it odd, if you look at the text, that Judas wasn't in the room. He had already left. He had already slipped out before this prayer was uttered. So Jesus, as he's praying this prayer, he knows that one of them is going to violently and openly rebel and reject what Jesus is praying. The guy who's followed 3 years is going to go betray him. But that didn't stop Jesus from praying for him and for those in the room. You understand, there was a guy in the room at that moment named Peter. And Peter would do what? Just the next day. he would deny Christ. It seems to me, by the way, almost none of the other disciples were even at the crucifixion scene, but maybe John. It seems to me that failing Jesus is a pretty common action, even for those of us who've answered his call. But Jesus didn't stop praying for them. He says, I'm praying for them to be faithful. I'm praying for them to hang in there, to stay with, to repent when they fail, and to return. And so the same, I think, is true of us today as the prayer of Jesus applies. He says, I think in a way Jesus prayed this prayer for you and me. He says, I want you to stay faithful. And you go, but I failed. Huh. So did his disciples. And they returned to him. I don't want us to be people who find ourselves wandering far from his faithfulness. And then he prays another thought in verses 13 to 16. He prays for them to humbly face opposition. How many of you like opposition? Oh, I just think it's the most amazing thing in life. Y'all catching the sarcasm there, I hope. Yeah, okay. Look what he says, he prays in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. Now, here, wait. If he really wants to keep me from the evil one, he could take me out of the world, right? But he doesn't do that. He's praying for his disciples to face the opposition to come. And somewhere along the way in Christianity, we've developed this idea that if we follow Jesus, life is going to be easy. But I've become convinced that the exact opposite is the experience of most followers of Jesus. We face opposition. We face difficulty. And it doesn't mean that following Jesus isn't worth doing. Rather, the blessings are found on the tough roads. The hard roads. He says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them from the evil one as they go through this world. Jesus' prayer is not only for followers to immediately is not for us to be immediately taken to heaven. Rather, he says, I want you to stay in there and hang in there and learn from and experience and go through what comes their way. And in the process, they taste and see that God is good. To walk worthy of the presence of God. Not with the absence of trials, but the presence of God in the trials. See, the process of walking with Jesus is exactly that, a process where we come to a moment of belief, Jesus calls to us, then we learn to be faithful step by step, and God uses the trials and hardships and the evils that come against us to help us grow in our faith, to face that opposition. And ultimately, fourth, to experience sanctification. In fact, Jesus explicitly prays that in verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Following Jesus is more than just a moment where we trust him and we follow in believer's baptism. It's about letting him transform us, to sanctify us. And Jesus is praying for his disciples to be sanctified. He says, your word is truth, and you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be what? Sanctified in the truth. Jesus prays for them to be sanctified. He looked at the 11 men in the room with him, and as he contemplated people like you and me coming one day, one of the major concerns for Christ was this: I want them to be sanctified, to be transformed, to be changed day by day. It's the work of God came alive in these men and in others through the centuries like us. Jesus said, I have a concern that they're going to stay faithful. Hey, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the enemy hates it when you answer the call of Christ to follow. He hates it. He can't stop it. He can't take you away from Christ. He can't snatch you from his hand, as the scripture talks about, but he does still hate it. And to understand, just because you answer the call, Jesus, yes, doesn't mean that the enemy still won't mess with you. He can't take your salvation away, but he can bring influences in your life where you're led away from faithfulness. How many of us have had lots of good things in our lives slowly and maybe not so slowly draw us away from faithfulness to the Lord? The sanctification process begins as we remain in fellowship with others, as we let his word wash over our souls, as we let the work of God overflow to those we encounter, where we proclaim his goodness. And he transforms us from the pagans we were at birth to the holy vessels he desires us to be. See, the men in that room were burdened by religious traditions, much like we are at times. And we let that stuff get in the way of knowing God and of experiencing his sanctification in the process. And then Jesus does something else in his prayer. Look at the last part of it here. He prays for his, what I'm calling, future disciples, his future followers. I think this is an explicit prayer. I think the middle part is an implicit prayer for us. This is an explicit prayer for you, for me. So look what he prays. Three things. Look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, not for these in the room only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now you're going, that's a whole lot of stuff there. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Remember, he's speaking to God the Father. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Now catch this. Here's what he's doing. He's praying for those to come in the future. That's who? That's us, okay? That's the church down through the generations. He's praying specifically, I believe, for you and for me. You think Jesus has a powerful prayer life? I think so, okay? Does that mean it has to happen? No, because we have free will and we can what? We can say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But Jesus' prayer for us is a huge vision, a big vision. And his first big vision was for this, holy unity. You're going, I haven't seen that one happen much. Yeah, me either, but that's still his prayer. His template, if you will, for unity is right there in the text. Did you see it? That they may all be one, just as, on the third line on the screen, just as Father, as you, Father, are in me. So his template for unity is this. I want the people who know God, because of the work I'm going to complete this week on the cross, to have a relationship with God that is the same as the one I have with God. If you see God, you see Jesus. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. Catch that. His first big vision is for us to have a unity. Just a few chapters before, Jesus had responded to the request of Philip. He said, Philip goes, would you show us the Father? We've already prayed this, but you look at it one more time. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the kind of work that he wants us to be a part of. Talk about a unity of purpose, a unity of thought, a unity of existence. But that's the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for you and me within the body called the church of the living God to have. That we walk together. But what's happened? I have a short list. If I did the whole list, we'd be here all day. The short list is this. We have what? Disunity. We have brokenness. We have animosity. We have strife. We have backbiting. We have deception. We have put everywhere you want to in that blank. We have it within the broader and in sometimes the local congregation of God. Does that mean Jesus' prayer was ineffective? No, it just means those of us who follow Jesus have said we want to do our own thing. The holy unity to which Jesus called his followers is centered not on us, but on the essentials of the faith, on what Jesus and God's relationship is. Jesus is the Son of God. That's a unity that we need to hang on to. Can we agree on that one? Jesus is the Son of God. We can agree on that, can't we? Can we agree that Jesus was born sinless, lived sinless, died sinless? I think we can agree on that one. I believe we can agree that he died a sacrificial death for you and for me, taking our place. I think we can agree on that one. I think we could agree that this, he literally rose from the dead on the third day. And I think we can also agree that he will one day literally come back. And it sure seems like it's getting sooner and sooner, doesn't it? But so often, those of us who profess to follow Jesus, we want to add 100 other things that we have to agree on or we can't walk together. Have you ever done a Google search? Sorry, an internet search. You can't use one of those names, but a Google search. For the number of denominations in America. It's staggering. And if you start reading, and y'all know I'm a little bit of a church historian kind of guy, but if you start reading into those, you see the reasons why there's all those different groups, and you think, Jesus' prayer never came true. That's not Jesus' fault. Jesus prayed for us to have unity. Jesus prayed for us to walk together, to gather on the essentials of what really matters to follow Jesus. So he prays for us to have unity. Second, he prays for us to be intimately known. Now, you're talking about something scary. You think unity's scary. This one's scary. Jesus prays for a holy unity. He prays for those of us to know God and for God to know us. Wow. His prayer here is, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He says, I want you to experience the fullness of what it means to know me and for me to know you. Can I tell you something? Most of us hear that. We go, ooh, I'm going to go over here and y'all can have the intimate stuff over there, Jesus. I'm going to hang out over here. God the Father, listen, God the Father wants to have an intimate, close, ongoing relationship with who? With every one of us. You want to make it real personal? He wants to have that with me. Can you say that? He wants to have a relationship with me where we know him and he knows us. We have to do something that many of us just can't experience and just can't get there. It's to lay aside our preconceived notions, to reject anything that we do just because we've done it, and to lay our lives where? At his feet and say, God, I trust you. But that flies in the face of my rugged individualism, of me being in charge of my own identity, of me being the boss, of me charting my own court, of my own course, of me being the one who decides what I'm going to do. Absolutely it does. But that's what Jesus calls us to. That's what he prays for us. And by the way, it won't happen an hour a week or 2 hours a week. It's something that's going to take a lifetime commitment and a lifetime of saying, I'm going to spend time with God, listening to him, having conversations with him in prayer, of living in community with other believers, and learning to be sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit of God. There is no magic shot to give you this. It's a commitment of life. Not to me, not to a church, but to Jesus. And then he prays third in verse 26 for us to make Jesus known. He said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. His prayer for us is this, flowing out of unity and being known, is that we then turn around and what? Make him known. To make him known to those around us. It seems to me that it's pretty simple. It's this. As God is at work in our lives, we turn around and what? Declare what he's doing. We tell people, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life this week. Let me tell you what I saw Jesus do in the lives of my friends this week. Do we ever find ourselves talking about what Christ is doing? And if not, is it because he's not doing anything in our lives? Or are we just not seeing it? I think that's what the psalmist meant when he said, as we prayed earlier, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. God is already working in this world. Do you know that? He is already moving in this world. And he invites you and me to join him where he's at, to join him on that process of being a part of the kingdom's work. And then as we see that work happen, we don't hold it in, but we talk about it. We tell others, not braggingly, look what I did. No, no, it's not about what you do anyway, is it? It's about what God does through us. And as his prayer is fulfilled in your life and in my life, the works of God revealed cause us to talk about Jesus. Well, maybe you're here today and you go, but I don't know Jesus. That's the place to start. Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for you and me. Ultimately, that we would know him and make him known in this world. Maybe you're here today and you need to make a decision. I'll be at the front here in a minute and allow you to do that opportunity to come and to share, and we'll pray for you and see where we need to go from there. But where is God speaking to you, my friend? Are you letting God work in you? As we start this season called, you know, Easter and Passion Week coming up, I pray that you would experience afresh God's work in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this day and to praise you in song and to communicate with you in prayer, and Father, to look at your word, and Father, even be encouraged about prayer itself, knowing that Jesus prayed for us, prayed for himself. God, help us to learn to pray for ourselves, to pray for others. And I pray, God, for any that needs to make a decision this morning, you'd help them to do that. We pray your hand to be free in these few moments. In Jesus' name.